Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Well, good morning one more time, y'all. What a beautiful, beautiful day it is. I just love fall. My favorite, favorite time of the year. It comes right before my fourth favorite season of the year. But I think it's just that time when everything just relaxes and rests. All the work's been done, right? Except for some of us farmers that are getting in and off the field right now, right? But at the same time, we're just enjoying the harvest, right? And that's so, so exciting. Well, this morning we're in Genesis chapter 2. We began that last week. We made it on through verse 7. So we're going to pick up at verse 8 this morning. As you're turning to Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, just a couple quick reminders of what we are seeing here. In verses 4 through 7, we saw Adam created, and the seventh day, when God rested, blessed. And it begins a section in the Bible we talked about last week. The Hebrew word is toledoth. And there are 11 toledoth, or 11 stories in the Bible. Toledoth is a word that means generations or descendants, or as we see in verse 4, history. And so what we have in chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, and it's going to run all the way to the back of chapter 4, verse 26, is a second telling, a recapitulation, a restatement of creation, and especially the epitome of God's creation, Adam and Eve, mankind. And so we see, starting in this chapter, Adam is created. We're going to see today Eden is created. Coming up in chapter 3, we're going to see sin enter into God's good and perfect creation. And in chapter 4, it's going to go into Cain and Abel and some of the fruit that came out of Cain. Okay, bad fruit after the fall in the garden. So that's that first story, that first package in the Bible. And we've now made it to verse 8. At verse 8, we read, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good, and bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." I'm going to pause there and I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you. We come to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, through your Word, through the Holy Spirit in which you speak to us. Help us to see and understand what the Spirit says to the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen? Okay. So, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Eden, the Garden of Eden. If you were to go down our children's ministry wing, as you pass by creation and the sun and the moon and the stars, the next little tableau that we see in one of those alcoves going down the hallway is the Garden of Eden. And this beautiful, perfect paradise that God created. And I love this. It says, the Lord God planted a garden. Now remember, we talked last week, the name Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, is a special name. It's a personal name. And in chapter 2, God gets personal. And there's a relationship between God and man. It's not just Creator God who is speaking and light is, or flinging stars out into space, but He is that personal relationship God. And that's a little bit of a difference between chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's interesting, and we may or may not get that far today, but Jesus, speaking of marriage and divorce, sadly, addressing the Jews of his day, in Matthew chapter 19, he discusses in verse 4, Genesis chapter 1, and God formed them, male and female, he formed them. And then he, in the next verse of Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, quotes out of chapter 2, verse 24, therefore man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the reason I bring that up is because Jesus treated the Genesis accounts of creation, chapter 1 and chapter 2, as harmonious and whole and complete. Because some people will come to this and say, well, there's this one story, and then there's this other story, and then they'll start trying to compare the two stories. And what we need to understand, and especially as we look at this informed by Jesus, is that there is just more of the picture coming forward. There's nothing in here that challenges or contradicts each other. It's simply a fleshing out, if you will, a painting in the colors. Chapter 1 might have been the little outlines with the numbers, if you've ever had a paint by number. Chapter 2 is where the color comes in, okay? And that's kind of what this is. And so God, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, planted a garden eastward in Eden. And we're going to see some descriptions of Eden here. Many people are very curious to know about Eden and what Eden will be like, or was like. And I said will be like, I probably tipped my hat right there. The closest I can come that you will know and that I will know is right here in Genesis chapter 2, or I would dare say Revelation 22, because in Revelation 22, God recreates the heavens and the earth and the new Jerusalem, the place that God made for man to dwell. And we read in Revelation chapter, actually I'm going to start at chapter 21 and read on through. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Do you remember the temple in the Garden of Eden? No, me neither. Okay? There wasn't. And there will not be a temple in the New Jerusalem because the Lord God will be the temple. It goes on to say, the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the Lord, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. Do you remember that God created light before he ever created the sun and the moon and the stars? It goes on to say in verse 24, the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, well, and not by night, because there shall be no night, right? And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So you don't have to worry when you get to the New Jerusalem. There is no Genesis 3. There is no it coming. There is no Satan. It goes on into verse 1 of chapter 22 of Revelation. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne and of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. We just read about that. which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, hallelujah, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This is the new Jerusalem that's coming. But I wanted to bring that out in light of studying Eden and what we know as Eden. And you can see them as bookends, that they really kind of hold together the whole Bible from beginning to the end. In the beginning, God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And it goes through a description of this place. Out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to sight and good for food. And so, this is a cultivated garden. This is a planted garden. And there's a couple slight differences that we saw from chapter 1 in that now these trees that are specifically put in the Garden of Eden are pleasant to the sight. Nice to look at, right? Some of the leaves are starting to get their fall foliage on right now, you know, and it thrills me when I walk by and I see that. I know it's coming, but it still makes me happy when I see it. And God made trees that are pleasant to the sight and good for food. And he put those in the garden. And so it's kind of fun that we see that. This is God's plan. It's this place of Eden is a privileged place and a place of provision, a place that God made specifically for mankind. And so these trees, we can see they're pretty specific. They're pleasant and they're good, right? And they're healthy and they're nourishing. And they not just nourish our physical bodies, but they nourish our spirits. We just look upon them and smile, right? This is our good God. This is a good Eden. This is a great place, okay? It says, in the garden eastward in Eden. Now, to be sure, nobody knows where Eden is. You couldn't get the latitude, longitude, and go on Google Earth and find it, okay? It existed prior to the flood of Noah. The flood of Noah, there was so much upheaval in the world, possibly continental plates shifting, certainly everything was covered in water, and the face of the earth was completely destroyed. And so what we know of Eden and what it was like, we can see in a couple little references such as this one here, but it isn't a place that you can pin down for a fact. Now, people have tried, and I'm going to explain that in just a minute here, but we really don't know where it was, but we know what it was. It was a privileged place for the epitome of God's creation, mankind. It was a special place for us. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, the tree of eternal life. Just as we read in Revelation that these trees here in Revelation 22 will be for the healing of the nations. And somehow, in some way, and I don't know the ways, but it would be a way that people could live perpetually, forever, in the presence of the Lord, that there would be healing in those leaves. And it's called the tree of life. And that's, you know, a wonderful thing. Everybody wants the tree of life. That's good. But then he says he put another tree there called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is really almost the first kink in the hose. If you're reading the book of Genesis and everything has been good, good, very good, and what is that all about? It's our first time to stop and pause and go, did you do that on purpose, God? Well, it clearly says God is the one. He planted that tree in the Garden of Eden. It is not an accident. It is on purpose. And we'll dig into that a little bit as we get into the balance of the message this morning. But one of the things that I love in this is that in this, these two trees we're going to see are put there as a test for man. He says of the one tree, you may freely Eat any of it, all of it, as much as you want. No calories. Okay? It's just good, right? You can freely eat of it. But of the other one, he's going to say, shouldn't do that. Don't eat it. That's the forbidden fruit, right? And people are always like, well, what kind of fruit is it, you know? I saw it was an apple. I saw a picture once somebody painted. They were there at the Garden of Eden before the flood, and they made this picture, and it was an apple. We don't know the fruit, you know. I don't know. Could watermelons have grown on trees? I don't know. What we do know about fruit, we learned a little bit in verse 12. In chapter 1, it says, and the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And so one of the fundamental characteristics of these trees is to yield fruit. And the purpose of the fruit is to propagate, to spread seed, to reproduce and increase. And just as God has given us life and told us back in chapter 1, in verse 27, so God created man in his own image, the image of God, he created them male and female, and he blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Like those trees, man is supposed to bear fruit. And part of that is just reproducing and filling the earth. And that's what seeds do. That's what fruit does. Okay? So whether it is an apple or a mango, or in the Philippines we have durian, which doesn't grow on trees, but it's just nasty. They say it tastes like heaven and smells like hell. In fact, it's funny when you travel in Asia, and it doesn't matter if it's China or Japan or wherever, you go into the airport and you see these pictures. Have you ever seen the circles with the slash, right? And one of them is a cigarette. What does that sign mean? No smoking. You'll see another one, and it's got like a knife and a gun. What does that sign mean? No weapons. And then you see one that's got a circle with a durian in it. What does that mean? No durian. You're not even allowed. They actually post these all over the airports. You go into hotels and they're like, don't bring that in here. When we first moved to the Philippines, somebody blessed us. We didn't know. We had been there less than a week, and they brought us from Mindanao a durian. I'm like, wow, this is a bizarre looking plant. It's got spikes all over. It's the size of a basketball. And so I put it on top of my refrigerator because I didn't know what to do with it. I figured I'll ask later on, well, how do you eat these things? And then the next day, this house just smelled really bad. Like old gym locker room, or it was, there's no word that really describes it. It just smelled bad. And we were brand new. We just moved in. And I'm like, is this what it smells in the tropics like? Or is there something that died in my house? And I went on and on. And finally, I was explaining that to some of the people that were there at the compound. And they said, no, sir, your house is clean. We cleaned it top to bottom. It's perfect. And I'm like, I don't know. And then, I asked one of our staff, could you help me with this fruit? And they looked and they go, oh, that's the problem. Well, I don't know if the fruit was durian. What I do know is that the fruit would propagate itself. And if it's life, it will propagate life. If it's good and evil, it will propagate good and evil. And God gave Adam, there in the garden, a choice to eat or not to eat. Free will. You choose. You're free to choose, which means you're not a slave. You don't have to do what I told you. You can choose to do what I told you, but you're free to do, and you're also free not to do. And what God was creating there in this little test in the garden was really the ultimate creation from the crucible of all human history, love. That's the final product. That is the essence of everything that he was bringing forward, was love, true love. And this is the test of true love. The test of true love isn't always, I do, I do, I do. You know, sometimes the test of true love is, I don't. I won't, because I love you. and I don't want to fail you or hurt you. So he put this tree, these two trees, in the garden, right? Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. From there it parted and became four river heads. Again, and I'll read this, but we don't know exactly where these rivers are. It does say the name of the first is Pishon. That means gusher. Whatever it was probably had a lot of volume, right? It was named the Gusher, Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, which we really don't know where that is, where there is gold. Bummer, we don't know where it is. People have tried, but we don't know where it is. And the gold of that land is good, and bdellium and the onyx stone are there. And we probably know onyx. We just got an onyx vase the other day. It's beautiful in our home. We don't have a bdellium. At least I don't even know if I do, because I don't know what bdellium is. Okay? But again, some of these things are ancient. And they're pre-flood. Okay? And so that's that river. In verse 13, the name of the second river is Gihon. That it means spurter. So the first one's the gusher. This one's kind of like, you know, the spurter, okay? Which goes around the whole land of Cush. Now, if you're a Bible student, you probably see Cush used throughout the scriptures. It's northern Africa. It's where is the Sudan today, okay? But remember, that Cush is may not be this Cush. We don't know for sure, okay? And the name of the third river is Hiddekel or Hiddekel, which is the one that goes toward the east of Assyria. That one is also translated Tigris River. And if you've got a little Bible map in the back of your Bible, you can see the Tigris and the Euphrates. They flow from the mountains in Turkey on down through what is modern-day Iraq. And they're kind of parallel very much in much of their course. That's the Tigris. And the fourth is the Euphrates, the other one, okay? Now, people are trying to figure out, well, why are they called this if we don't know where they are anymore today? And you probably are familiar with this, like we're coming up on Thanksgiving, right? Do you know where the pilgrims landed when they came to the New World? Anybody? Plymouth Rock? Right? Well, do you think the Indians named it Plymouth Rock? There was a sign that said, Plymouth Rock, land here. No. Do you know where the pilgrims set sail from when they came to North America? They got on the boat at the mouth of the Ply River in England, therefore Plymouth, Plymouth. And when they left Plymouth, they got off the boat and they said, this is the new Plymouth. Okay, just like we have cities all around the world, like the people who came from York in England. You might know their city they named. New York. Yeah, actually before that, the people that came from Amsterdam were there, and they had named it New Amsterdam. Some of you guys know your history, right? And so it's very possible that as we see Tigris, Euphrates, Cush, and these things in the post-flood accounts, it could be just a carryover of the names that people knew from before the flood, through the flood, and now after the flood, let's call this River Euphrates. Okay? So, I just put that out there for you if you're about to take off on a quest and go on a safari to find the gold. Hold your horses. This isn't going to really help you that way. Okay, but we do see these rivers, just like we saw in Revelation 22, this river of life that flowed from the throne of God, okay? And then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Stewardships, just as he told them when he created them, male and female, in the beginning, that they would be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. God gave them a job. God gave them work to do. And that's why God planted this garden east of Eden, this privileged place and provision for man, is that he could have something to do, created in God's image. God makes things. God works. God worked for 6 days. He created the heavens and the earth. And then he rested. And he created man in his image that we should work. And so this garden was a place for man to tend and to keep. And we see in this the beginning of agriculture and animal husbandry and some of the most ancient occupations or professions. I know growing up, there was this not good thing that they used to say, the world's oldest profession. Okay, some of you may know it. If you don't, I'm not even going to start. But it's not. Okay, they obviously didn't read their Bible, especially if they're telling stories like that, because the oldest occupation recorded in the Bible is farmer and husbandman, or, you know, caring for animals, and that's in here. While I'm at that, I just want to stop for just a second and give you a little quiz. Did you know there was going to be a quiz this morning? Well, there is, and here it is, okay? Who is the first farmer mentioned in the Bible? Good. I heard you guys. God. God planted a garden in Eden, right? And I was kind of trying to bait you and see if you'd say Adam. Adam did what his father in heaven did, okay? God was a farmer. Adam is a farmer. A tribute to farmers, especially this season of the year when we're so busy getting the harvest in. A speech that was delivered by Paul Harvey in Kansas City, Missouri in 1978. I'd like to just share it with you because it really speaks to the nobility of farmers, right? Not just hayseed hicks, as some of the people that don't live in flyover country sometimes think of farmers. But Paul Harvey and the rest of the story would like us to understand this. And on the eighth day, God looked down on his planned paradise and said, I need a caretaker. So God made a farmer. God said, I need somebody willing to get up before dawn, milk cows, work all day in the fields, milk cows again, eat supper, then go to town and stay past midnight at the meeting of the school board. So, God made a farmer. I need somebody with arms strong enough to rustle a cattle and yet gentle enough to deliver his own grandchild. Somebody to call hogs, tame cantankerous machinery, come home hungry, have to wait until his wife's done visiting the feeding the visiting ladies, and then tell the ladies to be sure and come back real soon, and mean it. So God made a farmer. God said, I need somebody willing to sit up all night with a newborn colt and watch it die, then dry his eyes and say, maybe next year. I need somebody who can shape an axe handle from a persimmon sprout, shoe a horse with a hunk of car tire, or who can make a harness out of hay wire, feed sacks, and shoe scraps, who, planting time and harvest season, will finish his 40-hour week by Tuesday noon. And then, painting from the tractor back, put in another 72 hours. So God made a farmer. God had to have somebody willing to ride the ruts at double speed to get the hay in ahead of the rain clouds, and yet stop in midfield and race to help when he sees the first smoke from a neighbor's place. So, God made a farmer. God said, I need somebody strong enough to clear trees and heave bales, yet gentle enough to tame lambs, wean pigs, and tend the pink-combed pullets, who will stop his mower for an hour to splint the broken leg of a meadow lark. It had to be somebody who'd plow deep and straight and not cut corners. Somebody to seed, weed, feed, breed, and rake and disc and plow and plant and tie the fleece and strain the milk and replenish the cell feeder and finish a hard week's worth of work with a 5-mile drive to church. Somebody who would bail a family together with the soft, strong bonds of sharing, who would laugh and then sigh and then reply with smiling eyes when his son says that he wants to spend his life doing what his dad does. So God made a farmer. Amen to the farmers, you know, in this time of year as we celebrate that work. I love those bumper stickers that I see. You know, if you eat, thank a farmer, right? You're involved in agriculture, right? You're on the receiving end of all of that. So God put Adam in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it, cultivate it, and take care of it. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, this has led some people to speculate, I read what happened in the next chapter, and they didn't keel over. It wasn't like some poisonous berry, and they just, you know, kicked the bucket. Somehow, I can't reconcile this verse in chapter 2 with chapter 3 actually partaking of it, eating of that forbidden fruit. How does that work? Well, a little bit in translation that might help, and you can find this. Actually, the NIV does a good job of translating this if you have this version. But it says that in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely begin to die. You will begin. You will start the process of dying. Not that you'll just like die, but you will enter into a process that will separate you from life. That's what death is, separation from life. And God is life. So death is separation from God. Okay? And he says, the day that you disobey, the day that you fail the test, you shall surely die. Now, again, remember I said the culmination of everything that God did with this tree was to bring about the most beautiful fruit of all, love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. This is what God is working toward in all creation, is something that is just out of this world, right? We read in 1 John chapter 3, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the children of God. And that word for manner is like what custom, from what country, what kind of love is this that God has given us? And the answer is, it's not of this world. It's far out. It's divine love. It's holy love. That's what God gave us, that we could become children of God. That's what God gave Adam. That's what God gave Eve, was that beautiful love. But he knew that in order to work that out in its fullness, he would have to allow us to fail. Romans, in chapter 11, I don't want to read the whole passage. Romans 9, 10, and 11 deals with Israel. And how is it that Israel, God's chosen people, the apple of his eyes, his own peculiar people, should fall away from him? And in the book of Romans, chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul is making a case that God is not done with Israel, that he's still working on their behalf. But in verse 32 of Romans 11, kind of summarizing the whole package up, it says, for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. You see, this wasn't plan B. This has always been plan A. I'm going to give you a choice. I know you're not going to choose me. You're going to fall into temptation. You're going to fail the test. But that's okay, because I'm allowing that so that then you will be guilty of disobeying me. And the net result of being guilty, we call it shame. You know the difference between being guilty and feeling ashamed? Guilty is what you did. Ashamed is how you feel about it. And that shame, if you've ever experienced it, what does it do? It separates you. It puts a wall between you and other people. You're ashamed. That's why in polite society, it's not good to stare at somebody too long. You get the feeling that they're kind of prying into your private life, right? And we don't like that, okay? We want a little bit of privacy. We've become accustomed to that wall. We're not transparent like Adam was when God first created him. But we've got this tree, and it says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You will shall surely be separated from me, from life, from all that is good. And in fact, we read that that happened. I love it. Now, Romans says that he might have mercy on them all. That's why he allowed this to happen, this transgression. Why God lets that happen to you. It happens to me. Why does God let bad things happen to good people? Well, answer A, there are no good people. You're all sinners. I'm a sinner, you know. It's the question is, why does God do good things to bad people? Because God's a good God. Oh, he rains down on the just and the unjust alike, right? He shines his sun on the good and the bad. And God is just a blessor. And yet we have chosen to fall away from that. I like what we read in Exodus. In chapter 34, Moses, speaking to God, he's on Mount Sinai, and he's getting the Ten Commandments, and God's saying, man, you've done a great job, Moses. Is there anything I could do for you? And he goes, I want to see you. I'd love to just look in your face. Who here wants to look into the face of Jesus? I can't wait, right? That's the best part. So he says, I can't do that for you, but I'll pass by, and then I'll tell you who I am. And in Exodus 34, verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Now remember, this is the same name that God uses of himself in the Garden of Eden here in chapter 2 and 3. Lord God, the Lord God. And now he starts in a description of who he is. Merciful. That's the first word. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. And it goes on down the list. God wants us to know about him first and foremost. He is merciful. That word for mercy here in the Old Testament, that word is chesed, which is to say loving kindness or faithful love. God is pure love. And he wants us to know that pure love even when we fail, even when we break all Ten Commandments. God invites us back up on the mountain and says, let's try again. And by the way, don't forget, I am the Lord. I am the Lord God. I am merciful. That's what this is all about. Always has been, always will be, is my divine love and the relationship that I have with you. That's what we did in communion this morning. We sat at the table, we broke bread, we drank of the cup, and we entered into intimate fellowship with God. Divine communion, experiencing that love, that tangible love, that love that touches our soul, that love that just fills our spirit. This is what God is talking about in this. But he says, if you do, you will begin to die. That word for die, it means to begin to die or to cause to die. If you do this, it'll cause you to die. Or it is even translated in some places as worthy to die. You know, you've actually signed up. You raised your hand. Okay, kill me. Okay. But it is kind of interesting in here. Who does the dirty deed here? Is that God or is it Adam? Who brings this death upon Adam? Adam does it to himself, okay? We have a good father. You know, we have our Father God, not the God Father, right? He's not looking to throw lightning bolts at you. He's not waiting for you to make a mistake and take you out. He's a good father, but he's also a true father, the real deal. And he wants us to know, listen, if we're going to have a good relationship, it's got to be based on truth. It's got to be based on fidelity, faith, and those kind of things that he's going to get into in a couple minutes. Well, actually not a couple minutes here, a week from now, because we're not going to finish the chapter. But I just want to kind of finish up this last idea. It says, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So here's your choice, man. I've given you this perfect place. I've given you this perfect provision. I've given you work to do that you can be fulfilled and you can enter into that joy. I love that. You know, when we see Jesus in heaven, You know what he's going to say? He's going to wrap us in his arms. We're going to get a big old hug. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'm going to give you a lot more to do. You had one city, I'm going to give you five cities. You had five cities, I'm going to give you 10 cities to work. You know, in heaven, we're going to work. In heaven, we've got stuff to do, just like God. If you've ever worried, I don't want to go to heaven and sit on a cloud and play a harp. I'm just not into harp music, and I got fear of heights or whatever. Don't worry. That's not heaven. You're going to be very much employed in doing wonderful things. Acts of just creation, as God created and molded and shaped things, we're going to be able to do all of those kinds of things. It's going to be wonderful, but it begins with obedience. That's what God basically set up here. You obey, you live with me eternally. It's going to be great. You disobey, you will bring upon yourself separation from me. You chose against me. You didn't choose me, you chose yourself. And truly, if anyone would be Christ's disciple, do you remember what Jesus said, basically? Thumbnail sketch. You're going to have to start by denying yourself. Then you're going to have to take up your cross and follow him. And so this is what, from Genesis to Revelation, the message is. It's a message of love. It's a message of Jesus Christ. It's a message of obedience. Worship team, you can come on up. And while you come on up, I want to tell a little story about two dogs. Two German shepherds I knew in my life. One was named Otis. The other one was named Gordo. Okay? Otis, I met when I was a young man. I worked on construction sites, and I worked for a contractor. And the contractor who I worked for had a dog, a German shepherd named Otis. Otis was probably the smartest dog I've ever met in my whole life. We would have our bags on. We go around framing stuff up, drawing stuff out, working on condo projects where it fills up a block. And you'd be going along, and you'd forget where you put your hammer. And you could say, Otis, go get my hammer. And Otis would just get up and run maybe a couple down the way, pick up the hammer, bring it back his mouth, and give it to you. He was the smartest dog I ever knew. Otis also got to go everywhere his owner went. Everywhere. He was always in the cab of the pickup truck. He was always out on the job site. He was with his owner all day, all night, never separated, totally together. Because Otis obeyed. Otis lived to please his owner, his master. That's just and Otis had just free reign, total liberty, absolute freedom, anything. Eat freely, any tree in the garden, it's all yours. And Otis obeyed and enjoyed that freedom. Later in my life, living in the Philippines at Rainbow Village, we needed security. And we had a dog. We had a big dog. The biggest dog we could find. It was a German shepherd. And in the Philippines, a great number of the people are kind of scared of dogs, especially big dogs. You see, dogs run wild on the streets in the Philippines, and you don't know if they're tame or what their attitude is. Often they're mangy, they're kind of scary, and so people are standoffish to dogs, especially a big dog. And so we had this compound, right? And you could come up to the gate and you could see into the gate. And anytime anybody got close to the gate, Gordo, the German shepherd, would come running out in the compound and boom, his feet are up on the gate. Woo, 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 woo. And people are like, whoa, you know, backing off and go use the doorbell and somebody get Gordo and put Gordo away. And we do that. I can't tell you how many Sundays I had to change clothes or the kids had to change clothes or somebody because somebody forget to lock Gordo up. Somebody, it was usually me. That was my job. Chain up Gordo, put him in his pen. But if you forgot, he's in the mud and he's jumping all over everybody. Of all the dogs I have ever known in my life, Gordo was the dumbest. Couldn't teach him a thing, okay? And at any rate, so what did Gordo have to do? Anytime visitors came, anytime the kids are out playing in the yard, anytime we're just trying to take care of business, Gordo had to get chained up. Gordo had to go in his pen. Why? Because Gordo wouldn't obey. Okay, I loved Gordo. I loved Otis. But only Otis could hang with us. Gordo couldn't. They both had the same opportunity, but one chose to honor the master, and the other just chose to do whatever he wanted. There you go. That's Genesis chapter 2. God created a garden eastward in Eden, put man in it, and say, man, it's all yours. Enjoy yourself. I'm blessing you. I'm a blessing God. Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, I thank you for your heart towards us. In some ways, as Paul Harvey has expressed, the heart of a farmer. The lengths that you go to tend to us, to care for us, to provision that you work tirelessly towards for us. I'm just mindful to thank you for the million things we don't even know you do, let alone the stuff we do remember when we sit down to a meal or come together with friends. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we will learn from this and live in that joy and the freedom that you've given. Freedom not to sin, but freedom to serve. Freedom to sing. Freedom to shout hallelujah to a lost and dying world. Help us, Lord, enter into that freedom that you have worked so hard to provide for us. Help us to enter into that rest which you have given us through your finished work on the cross. Help us, Lord, be true servants of yours and just enjoy the fellowship that we have with you and all others. I do pray for this evening, Lord. I pray that we would all tell our friends, come on out and see what God has done in creation and see what God has done in the flood and see the choice that lies before all mankind. I pray we choose you. Again, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.